Good morning. It would be really helpful if you could keep your Bibles open, particularly at our Ephesians passage. And I'll begin in prayer, and Will has already used these words this morning. Glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, please give us the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation this morning, that we might know you better. Amen. I wonder if you have moments when you feel gloomy about our world. Through media, we can get a sense of the worldwide extent of what is wrong. There is war, economic problems, social conflict, lack of moral guidelines. Humans seem unable to create just and free societies or to sort out their own affairs. Closer to home, research by the Prince's Trust, published in April this year, revealed that despite the many opportunities there are open to young people in Britain today, for those in the 16 to 25 age group, their happiness across every area of their lives had never been lower and had fallen over the past year. 25% felt hopeless and 50% had experienced a mental health difficulty. As we continue our journey through Ephesians today, this passage stands relevant for our world today. Depths of despair about the human situation, but firm hope about God. So far in chapter 1, we've seen from Paul, the author of Ephesians, his hymn of praise, how we were chosen by God the Father, forgiven through Jesus, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Last week, Will helped us to think about whether we know God, whether we know him enough, and we considered Paul's prayer that the Ephesians would grow in their knowledge of God, the hope, the riches, and the power of the gospel. Now, Paul reminds them of the way God has stepped into the human situation and changed it. So look with me first at verses 1 to 3. Years ago, I used to help lead a Pathfinder age group at my church. That's the sort of 11s to 14s age group. One Friday night, we took the young people on a late night walk, covering an area across the fields where we lived in rural Gloucestershire. At a certain point on the walk, we decided to take a break, and we gathered in a barn just off the track for some refreshments. It seems that as soon as we'd done so, some men appeared out of the darkness, waving torches at us and asking us what we were doing. It turned out that we had strayed onto land belonging to Princess Anne, around her estate at Gatcombe Park, and the security guards came to check us out. That gives us a picture of what transgressions are, that notion of straying from the straight and narrow, to wander from the right path and do something wrong. And then just to rub it in, Paul adds sins to the transgressions. And sin is a way of talking about missing the mark, falling short of a standard. So in these two words, we have encompassed both doing things wrong and failing to do the right thing. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not that they were physically dead, because he's after all writing to an audience that is alive. Before coming to Christ, though, they were spiritually dead, separated from the life of God, and unable to know him or respond to him. They used to live in a state of deadness as they followed what our baptism service calls the sin, the world, and the devil. They followed the ways of the world. They ran their lives without reference to God. They took on the views of the culture around them and behaved in the same way as everybody else. They followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. By this, Paul means the devil, that spiritual force of evil, stopping them doing the right things, the one who hates God and takes delight in trying to make sure that people ignore his ways. They were disobedient towards the things of God. There were spiritual forces at work, and Paul talks more about this later in Ephesians. And thirdly, they followed the desires and thoughts of the flesh, satisfying its cravings. The word flesh here is not talking about physical bodies, which are precious, but about the fallen human self-centered existence, that inner inclination not to do the right thing, that left to their own devices, they would make the wrong choices and end up acting on temptations and thought patterns and giving in to any and every desire. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Initially, Paul is talking to his non-Jewish audience, but then he goes on to include himself and the Jewish people. All of us, he says, and like the rest in verse 3. As the Pharisee that Paul had been, he would never have included himself in these statements. But Paul, the Christian, knows that observing the law is no protection from the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Jew and Gentile alike were spiritually dead. They had no fellowship with God. So Paul doesn't begin to talk of the grace of God before he has set the scene that humanity is in a desperate state. And that includes you and me. As for us, we were dead in our sins until we experienced the grace of God. It's still true of those who have not yet made a decision to walk with Jesus, which will include some of us here today, and our work colleagues, and our family members, and our friends. Now, you probably wouldn't be too popular if you started telling people that they are, in fact, dead in their sins. Most of the people around us are living full lives and wouldn't see themselves as dead, but very much alive. Because people often don't see much wrong with the way they live their lives, if they see that God has something to offer, they may well see it as enhancing their lives. They don't see it as the difference between life and death. Sin and its seriousness can seem an outmoded idea. Perhaps we too find ourselves drawing back from speaking of sin. But if we're honest, we know it's as relevant now as it was at the time Ephesians is written. And even having received the grace of God, we know that our battle with sin is not over. It remains easy for us to follow the ways of this world and think that it's all about me, that my identity lies in the kind of house I live in or the qualifications I have. I was aware only a couple of weeks ago how easy it is for that inner tendency not to do the right thing to rear its head. It just seems to be part of our nature. Well, it is mine anyway. I spoke some words to a family member, and deep down, as I said them, I knew the effect of the words and the effect that they would probably have. So why did I still say them? Sin is real. And as for us, until we gain new life in God, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And we are by nature deserving of God's wrath, Paul says. This is the reality, the Bible's definition of our situation. But really, Lord, I don't like the idea of deserving your wrath. I thought you were a God of love. When we think about wrath and anger, we think about bad temper, about being unpredictable or out of control, or about spite or malice or revenge. God's anger is his reaction to just one thing, and that is to all the things that are wrong in this world. He is consistent and constant, righteous and holy, and he has an uncompromising response to injustice, oppression, selfishness, greed, and hatred. We can be certain that his response will always be the same to these things, and he will be a shelter to those on the receiving end. Here is the reality of our situation that Paul would have us grasp. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's when we don't grasp the reality of our situation that we try to come up with our own remedies. Perhaps you've tried to please God by living a good life. But the reality of our situation needs the rescue that God worked out for us. And here it is in verses 4-7. Set against our desperate situation is God's rescue. While we are still dead in our sins, he makes us alive in Christ. God has saved us, both verses 5 and 8 say. Our sins are forgiven. It's a past tense, a completed action. Paul speaks to the saints at Ephesus and says, "You are a people who have been saved." The consequences of God's saving actions in Jesus go on for us today. And in some mysterious way, what God did for Jesus, we share in. Paul refers to three historical events in Jesus' life, and he applies them to us. In verse 5, in the resurrection, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, at Jesus' ascension, God raised us up with him. And when Jesus sat at his Father's side, God seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are people who are in Christ, and so we share in these events. It's already happened. Of course, it isn't that we've experienced a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one. We were spiritually dead, but when we accept Jesus, we are made spiritually alive. It's not that we're physically seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. We know we're not physically in heaven. We have to wait for that. But it does mean that we sit with Jesus now, as chapter 1 told us, above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And so we can come boldly before God in prayer and ask him. As Will reminded us last week, he is a God who loves us to ask him and who loves to give good gifts. And why did God do all this? Why did he make us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins and had expressed no interest in his rescue of us? Look at the characteristics of our God. It was because of the great love with which he loved us, it can be translated. We were dead, and so by definition, could do nothing for ourselves. We were by nature deserving of his anger, and so needed mercy. And he is rich in mercy, and he is kind. We have been saved because of his grace, his favour that we don't deserve. In the same way, last week, that Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the incomparable power of God available to them, now he seems to continue that prayer, that God will show them the incomparable riches of his grace. We have a God who loves us, who is rich in mercy, who is kind and full of grace, who sought us out and saved us. The woman without a name in our gospel reading, unlike Simon the Pharisee, seems to have been aware of the reality of her situation, the sinful life she had led, and her need to be put right with God. She experiences his love, mercy, grace, and kindness through Jesus, and is saved through her confidence in him. She's forgiven by him, and she goes on her way in peace. She would have signed up to what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2. She knew exactly what he was on about. As for you, Paul says, as for you, where do you find yourself? All too aware of your sin or unaware of it? Perhaps seeing God as always there, waiting with his stick when you trip up. Do you need to grasp more fully the depths of the mercy and love and kindness towards you that he has in his heart? For he has rescued you and me, restored our relationship with him. It is already done in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we've looked at the reality of our situation and the rescue that God has worked out for us long before we realized our need for it. And now it's for us to respond. Earlier this month, the Radio 5 Live presenter, Rachel Bland, died of cancer, having been diagnosed 2 years ago. She was only 40 and the mother of a 3-year-old. Knowing she was dying, she chose and wrapped birthday presents for her son for the next 18 years, so that each year up until the age of 21, he would have a gift from his mum. Those gifts will sit there for a number of years before they're received. It seems to me that until her son receives and unwraps those presents, he will know of them, but they won't be real or meaningful to him. Paul says, we have been saved by God's grace. It is a gift from him. And we have to receive it for it to make a difference to our lives. That gift has been on offer all your life. And we receive it through faith, turning to God with a sense of need and emptiness and a willingness to receive from him, and taking a step to trust God for what he has done for us in Jesus, dying in our place, that the way back to God might be open. We need to remember that our salvation is all about God's grace. It is not from ourselves, and it's not by works, so that no one can boast, Paul writes. We need this reminder. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that our lives are good enough for God. But salvation is not our own achievement, and it's not our reward for anything we have done. There is nothing we can do to put things right. We must just come in humble dependence. So what were we? We were dead in our sins. And what are we now? If we are in Christ, we are God's handiwork, or as I prefer, as another version puts it, we are God's workmanship. You are God's work of art. You are his masterpiece. I wonder if you see yourself like that. And we have been created in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And a new creation depends on a creator. We can't do that ourselves. Some people might say that because we are saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter how we live. But as God's work of art, we must reflect him in our lives and how we live. Our right response to God's gift of salvation is to receive it, and having been made right with God, to live it across the span of our lives. Good works will never save us, but they are our response to the gift we have received. So hear the gospel, which is good news as summed up in our reading today. The reality of our situation without Jesus is that we are dead in our sins. God's rescue plan in Jesus came out of his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, not out of anything we had done. Our response to his gift to us is to receive it and to be made new. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you come and meet us as we are, out of your mercy, your love, your kindness, and your grace. Thank you for the offer of salvation, a free gift to us in Jesus, always. Help us to respond and give our lives to follow you. Amen.